thank you so much for the array of teachers that we have, people who serve faithfully week in, week out, who prepare and study your word, and they think about it, and they think of ways how to communicate your word in fresh ways and creative ways so that others can learn and grow. And God, we begin the season, we commit it to you, to your hands, Lord, that you would continue to teach us from your word and to use each of these teachers and to bless their preparation time, God, and bless their communication and delivery of your word as they stand for you and they communicate these truths for us as a body. And God, I just thank you for those who serve in children and youth, God, for their heart, their investments in young minds and hearts, and how we partner together with families to grow godly generations. And I thank you for all the adult teachers as well, God, who make that investment, Lord, to encourage and sharpen one another as the body of Christ. And so again, we ask, Lord, that you would just go before us and allow your word to be living and sharp among us, Lord, to refine us as your people, that we might look more like Jesus Christ. God, again, thank you for this time that we've had to recognize and to give thanks for those who you have called out as teachers and volunteers. And we pray your blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now we go to our sermon. So it's football season. Anybody excited about that? A couple of you. We're not going to mention any preseason games. Preseason's over, right? Some of you know that I am a Redskins fan, and I know the Ravens and Redskins play. We'll stop. So as football season is among us, you know, a coach's job is to use that preseason to get their team ready and in shape, to be inspired about winning and to achieve the right goals with the right game plan. A coach also aims to get their players to know their specific role, each of their positions, their different positions and their different roles that each player has. And they each have to fulfill their own position and role on the team. And if they don't, the whole team suffers for it. But when each individual person plays and fulfills their role, together, they make up they work in harmony, and they make up a powerful unit, an entity, and team to achieve their goals. And in Paul's letters, that's what he's often doing. He's kind of like a coach to these churches to get these churches and these Christians to know their role and to know their part in the body of Christ. And it's no different for us as a local body right here in Severna Park, for each of us to know our roles and our positions, and that together we follow the game plan that God has given to us in his word. And Paul is writing in this letter of Titus that we've been studying together over these last few weeks, and we've studied together this entire summer, the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy in the book of Titus, about these important letters about how to operate in the household of God. That's what we've called this series. And today is the last message in that series as we look at today, Titus, the letter of Titus from Paul, Titus chapter 2. And we're going to look at the church's generations. Because here, Paul gives instructions, a game plan, if you will, for each generation. He's going to address five different categories or groups or positions, if you will, within the life of the church, and they're generational. And so there's a message, there's a role that each of us are to play, and that together how that works in harmony under Christ. In Paul's letter to Titus here, they were in churches in Crete, the island of Crete, and in Crete, in chapter 1, earlier in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, we see that there were false teachers. There were competing voices, competing coaches who were instructing different roles, different things to follow. And these competing voices were meant to distract and divide Christians in the church. And so Paul is trying to instruct them to silence out these competing voices and to listen to the truth. we pick up with chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but as for you. And so don't look past that phrase, but as for you. That there's all these voices in our culture that say one thing, but as for you, Christian, there's something different. But as for you, Christian, but as for you, church, it's a challenge. And you're going to have to live differently. And so that's what we're going to look at today. I'm going to read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And then we'll look at three principles and truths for us as the church's generations. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. In this passage, we see a message for all the generations in the church. And we get three truths or three principles for us in this. The first one is this, is that every family needs a foundation. Every family needs a foundation. Again, Paul's contrast in the previous chapter about false teachers, and he's contrasting that with what faithful Christianity is. And he tells Titus to teach sound doctrine. A word for sound, to describe doctrine, sound, it means to be healthy, to have something that is proper and in working order. And so to be healthy, to have proper working order in life, we have to have doctrine, sound doctrine. And oftentimes when we think about doctrine, we just solely think about, okay, these things, these abstract ideas about and truths about who God is. But Paul here is making a point, is that doctrine, it has definitive applications for us. It describes the way that a person is to live. And so sound doctrine doesn't just tell us who God is, it tells us who we are. It tells us whose we are. And so doctrine is something that we need. Doctrine is not something we are to avoid as Christians and think that that's just for those who are really super smart. You know, maybe that's doctrine is just for the pastors to know. Doctrine is for every Christian. In fact, if you are a Christian, if you are a living human being and you have blood in your body, you're a theologian. We all have things and views and studies of God. And so we are to be good, healthy, sound doctrine, sound theologians in our study of God, because that teaches us how to live and it gives us a foundation beneath our feet as individuals and as a family, as a church family, and as for your own family within your household. And we've identified this theme for Titus, or for Paul, and he's writing this letter to Titus, is that he wants the Christians to have good works. It shows up several times in this passage about that Christians are to be zealous for good works. And so the sound doctrine, it has a practical application for us as individuals. But many people, they don't live their life based on the foundation of truth, of sound doctrine. They live their life on kind of cliches, if you will. Things like chase your dreams, or reach for the stars, or be all you can be, or be kind, or choose joy. And all those things are nice. All those things are good things to have and try to aim for in your life. We can understand the goal of excellence in all things, whether it's academics or athletics or even a moral ethic. But many of these principles or cliches that people live by, they're kind of subjective. They're subjective to what one person would believe in comparison to another. Even religious standards for our culture is kind of subjective. One preference may be right for someone, but then they might differ for another and be right for that person. But when these worldviews collide with culture and with Christ and Christianity, when these worldviews collide, what do we stand on? What do we stand on? Do we just promote tolerance and compromise all the time? And when we do that, certainly we do have to tolerate one another. But at the same time, there are religious truths. There is a truth foundation that we are to stand on. And so we are not supportive of moral relativism. We have a foundation. That foundation for our life is Christ. We don't live by cliches. We live by the word of Jesus Christ, who says and tells us that everyone who hears his words and who does them, they'll be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Because when the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow and beat on that house, it will not fall because it has been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears the words of Jesus and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. When the rains fall and the floods come, the winds blow and beat against that house, it will fall, and great will be that fall. So we need a foundation. Foundation of sound doctrine, a foundation of truth that comes from Christ. And for us as a church, that is Jesus. It's the word of God. As the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so we, as a church, the backbone of who we are will always be the word of God. And that's why we promote our Bible groups. So can I just encourage you one more time to make a commitment this year? It's the beginning of September, the beginning of a school year, the beginning of a kind of a calendar year, but a year season for us as a church body. Can I encourage you to begin to make some commitments to be a part of a Bible group, to be a part of letting your kids be part of a Bible group, right? And to make those investments so that they can have a foundation and you can have a foundation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, every family needs a framework. Every family needs a framework. Paul has given instruction here for men and for women within the church, and along with servant workers. And his aim is, in verse 10, so that in everything that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That word adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, it means like to kind of frame it kind of comes from, we get our word cosmetics from this word. It means to kind of like decorate or beautify something, to make orderly or attractive. Maybe like even as a jeweler, that would arrange and order the jewelry behind this background, this framework for the jewelry would just shine and pop out. And when you see that, nobody says, well, that's a marvelous frame, right? That's marvelous frame. No, they comment and promote the jewelry, right? Or when you have a picture in your house, nobody really probably comes and says, well, you have beautiful frames all over your house. No, they talk about the pictures. They talk about the contents and the photographs, right? And so the framing, though, there can be a distraction. If you have the wrong framing on something, people will notice the frame, and that will be bad, right? And there can be a wrong framing. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate here, is that what we promote is Christ, the foundation. That's what we promote. And our lives, the way that we live our lives, is the framing of the gospel. And so our good works, they're supportive to the gospel. And that's what Paul here is saying. And they shows up in this framework for each of our generations, each of these categories that he's talking about of frameworks for the family. And he's talking about generational, passing things on from one generation to the next. And this idea of training from the older to the younger, it seems to me, when I see Titus and read Titus here, that this idea of training from one generation to the next, it's not necessarily formal in a classroom as it is informal in homes together. And things are passed on through life on life. In fact, that's what a church is meant to be. That real sense of community, that sense of extended family and teaching through life on life discipleship. All that, well, let's see and look at these different frameworks for our family. First, we start off with older men. Older men. Now, who is older? Well, according to the deep background of Bible study, if you're over 43, then you're old. I'm 42, so I'm not there yet. I'm just joking, obviously, right? The idea isn't necessarily age. It's about maturity. It's more about maturity. That's the emphasis here. Because we know that a person can be mature as a young person. We also know that a person can be older and immature. So the emphasis isn't necessarily on age. It's more about maturity. Older men here, that's the emphasis. I like what Bob Hope said. He said, you know you're old when the candles cost more than the cake. somebody else said that the older we get, the more we should become like archaeologists, because they appreciate the age, and that is true. And so old age is something to be prized. We see that all through the scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And even here, when Paul is starting with the older, he's not starting with the younger, he's starting with the older, he's showing value and vitalness to the church by starting with the older. And so we'll start with these old men that Paul is addressing. He says older men should be sober-minded. The idea is to be clear-headed, to be dignified. The idea is to be worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and endurance. You know, there's a temptation sometimes that the older we get and as we begin to reach the last seasons of our life, that perhaps we begin to coast a little bit. Whether that's coasting physically or coasting relationally, whether it's our marriage or in friendships and family life, and sometimes we can even coast spiritually. But coasting, it produces complacency in our life, which then also produces this kind of cynicism, which creates that stereotype of old, fat, cranky, older men, right? But really, the essential mark that Paul is kind of talking about for older men is to learn to not just coast in life. He's challenging men to not coast. He's challenging men to be passionate, to have a fire continued on in your life, whether that's physically or relationally and spiritually. And part of the idea of maturity, the marks that he would show in his word of exhortation to older men, it's to be outward oriented, to not be self-centered, but considerate and generous toward others. We see that showing up when he says that you're to be sound in faith. So older men, be men who love Jesus. Be men who know the Bible, right? To not grow old with the Bible. To not think that it's boring and I don't need that. That was for my younger years. But to really be men who are sound in faith, who love Jesus, know the Bible. He says sound in love. It's something marvelous to see an older man who is kind and generous towards others, especially generous towards those who are weak. And even children, and especially to those who can't repay you, can't reward you in any way. Like, that's marvelous to see in an older man, right? Sound in endurance. And that's the mark of not coasting, endurance. There's something about persevering. There's something about this wise patience in an older man that is a mark of maturity that Paul is talking about. And so, older men, you're needed here. You're not to be put on the shelves. You're not to hit retirement phase in our church body. You are vital components and framework for our church body. And as we've looked at this entire summer, and hopefully you've been begin to be really challenged by, as we think about Paul, who is in the last season of his life, he's being poured out as a drink offering, he says. He said he's getting to the end of his race. He's fought the good fight, and he wants to finish well. So older men, finish well. And one of the ways you do that is just like Paul, is to find your Timothy. Find your Titus. Who is it that somebody that you can begin to invest in, just like Paul did and models for us as an older man, to find your Timothy, find your Titus. Older woman, you're not neglected either. He says that you must be reverent. That word there is it kind of means like holy or sacred. It's kind of a word that's often used about priests. They're to be priest-like, older women, to be a bridge between God and mankind. He says to not be slanderers. That word actually is diabolos. And so, older women, don't be like the devil. Literally, that's what he's saying. Don't be devilish. The idea is accusing falsely or condemning someone unfairly. He says not to be drunkards. He says teaching younger women to be faithful, loving wives, and mothers. And so Paul's admonition here to older women is essentially, I would say, is to not be hardened by life's difficulties. You see, women live in a world often dominated by men and can get towards middle or the end of life and become a bit maybe kind of hardened by all of that of life experiences and maybe become a little bit cavalier in the way that they treat other people, maybe in their words, and they kind of maybe lose their filter. And maybe the excuse sometimes is, well, this is just how God has made me. And if you don't like it, then you don't have to be around me. Well, that's not how God wants for our lives. And so Paul is reminding women to guard their hearts, to not become callous by life experiences. And to remember that our hearts is the wellspring of life, to not become polluted by worldly attitudes, but to be reverent, he's talking about here. Further on, he also is this idea of slander, is to watch your tongue. And so who's the ultimate slanderer? It's not another person, right? It's the devil. And that's what's fascinating about that word. Satan, he is a slanderer night and day. And therefore, I think we do the devil's dirty work when we're offering unconstructive criticism to others, or unnecessary gossip, or we're constantly fault-finding and record-keeping of wrongs of others. And perhaps you are never more devilish and like the devil when you are speaking harshly to your spouse, hostile to your children, or callously even speaking towards your in-laws, or any other person created in the image of God. And so be careful with your tongue. God has designed family life as the primary environment for our sanctification. And it's with our words that carry great weight as barometers of our progress in our spiritual life. So be careful with that idea of slander. And that's true for ladies, it's true for men as well. Somebody said that our temporary attitudes can result in words that are permanently painful. May that be true, that we use our words to build up instead of to destroy and tear down. We should ask ourselves before we speak is, how long will this issue matter? Can we just let it go and then turn a new page, right, with somebody? Or do we need to address and speak the truth and love in certain situations? Because at the end of the day, a mouth problem, a slander problem, is a heart problem. That's what Jesus tells us. Paul also instructs these women not about to slander, but about being a loving wife and a faithful mother. A loving wife is you know, here in Titus, this is really one of the only times that women are commanded to love their love their husbands. Predominantly, or I think it's over at like 52 times that men are commanded to love their wives. We need like more of a reminder of that, right? And like, you know, almost like once a week, you know, that's why there's 52 of them, right? But this is one of the times that wives are commanded to love their husbands. And here the idea of love, it's more than just warm feelings. It's more than even hot romance. That love here is including the idea of patience and perseverance. When he leaves before breakfast and comes home after dinner, that's hard to love somebody when they're not there often, right? And sometimes our love can grow cold. And Paul is saying that you need to learn from the older woman because they've learned this idea of patience and perseverance and how to sort through some of that. Love here is including of compassion and being constructive with gifts and strengths in the home. Some idea here when he further talks about being a faithful mother, being busy at home, working at home. He's not here speaking about inferiority by any means, nor is he speaking that a woman cannot have a career or job outside of the home. Just look at the Proverbs 31 woman. She is a woman who works in the home, but she is also a woman who works without and has far-reaching impact and duties and responsibilities all within her community. And so we need to be clear that a woman's primary calling and source of a contentment, it's not in caring for men or cleaning up kid messes or cooking and cleaning. It's only in the gospel of Christ that will grant you ultimate fulfillment. But I would also say that there is a fulfillment that one can have in cultivating family life. And sometimes women can be lured into seeking satisfaction in the wrong motivation. When you're motivated by career accomplishments more than a spiritual legacy, then I believe that's when you begin to have the wrong aim. And you can often tell the difference through the relational vitality that is in your home. In other words, let me ask you a couple questions. Are there substantial quarrels and conflict more than contentment and cheer in your family life? Those are indicators of stressful things, of where your work and motivation is focused. Do you loathe or love coming home at the end of the day? You see, children, they're benefited, they're blessed by growing up in a home, learning how to love by observing their parents and their parents' choices. And so in sum, God's given mothers a particular assignment, I believe, in the home to raise children with fathers who are the ones who are ultimately accountable. Don't you love that? Women have a responsibility and assignment, and men, you're accountable for it. You're the one who gets the ultimate judgment for that. And so if a mother is not fulfilling her role, it's the father's fault because he has not ordered and nurtured a positive and productive household. So older woman, can I encourage you once again, you are vital and valuable within our church as well. And to see your sisters in Christ, and to not just see them, but go and support them. Go and be a part of their life and share the stories that you've learned in your life and share the testimonies that you've learned in life about what does it mean to be a wife for a couple decades? What does it mean to be a not just a mother, but a grandmother, and to see the seasons of life and the lessons that you've learned, and to share and pass along those stories and those lessons to the younger sisters. And that is a hard thing sometimes to hear. Sometimes we think that because there is a lot of emphasis on children within the context of a church family, that the older think that there's nothing for them. And so I just want to unmistakably say that older men, older women, you are so vital. You are a treasure to us as a church, and we need you. We absolutely need you. Younger men should be self-controlled. Let me just, Pastor Dave translation, grow up. And grow up, self-control, to be level-headed, sober is the idea. The idea is like to think like a soldier with actions that that have impact upon others. That's what self-control is. He talks about modeling good works. That idea of modeling, it means it's a word that's called tupos, like to make an impression, to set a pattern, a standard, to model something. And then he talks about this idea of works, good works. Works here is about, it's a word that we get our word, our English word energy. And so work, it's energy. It's an investment of time. And so that's what our works are to be called for young men. In other words, young men, you have a load to bear. You have responsibility. You have a weight to carry. And that's through your good works. It talks about showing integrity, dignity, sound in speech, so that opponents have nothing evil or worthless to say about us. That's what that word is, evil or worthless to say about us. In other words, they could say, oh, they're freeloaders. They're a negative display of the gospel. That should not be spoken about us. In fact, one of the greatest apologetics of Christianity is that we are people who work hard, we live holy, and we love generously. So young men, that is your call. And how do you do that? How do you do that? It's a word simply called discipline. Discipline. Young men, we need discipline. You need discipline. Dreams and desires, they're not enough in life. When you're young, you have all these dreams, you have all these desires, and you say, I want to accomplish this. Well, how are you going to get there, right? And the only way that you get there is through discipline. Paul tells that in other places, whether it's in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about discipline in his body so that he can grow in a spiritual life to be like Christ. Or in 1 Timothy 4:7, he talks about physical bodily training has some value in this life, but also the discipline of growing in Christ and having contentment in Christ. And so there is discipline that we need and younger men need. And can I also encourage you, young men, is to find your lane. Find your lane. Find your lane, stay the course, and finish the race. Many young people, they change education majors numerous times. I know I did. I changed my major multiple times and spent money for it. Changed jobs from job to job to job to job to job just to find some sort of sense of purpose and contentment in life. Sometimes even changing spouses, changing ministry service opportunities, even changing churches. Only to end up getting to the end of your race, lonely and with little reward to show. So one of the greatest things that you can do, young man, is to find your lane. Find your lane and stay the course. To learn to navigate the hurdles and the hindrances of life. And then that's how you know, and that's and you end up with a lasting impact. And I believe even a great legacy. So learn that from the older men. Last, he talks about bond servants. And here, maybe your translation might say slaves or workers. I think most translations probably say something like bond servants. The idea is not about our institution of Americanized colonial kind of slavery. That's where we constantly jump to. Well, America wasn't even a thought at this point when the Bible was written, right? And so slavery was not something that was ordained. It was not something that was advocated or required in Scripture, but it is regulated in its practices during the time. I'm not going to go on a great tangent and talk about slavery in the Bible. I've done that before in various teachings. You could go back and look at when I preached a message on Ephesians 6, and that passage talks about slaves, and I did a big excursion there in talking about that, and you could go look at that, or you can talk with me later. But at the end of the day, I think the best application that we could take away is the idea of workers, those who are working, about how you view your job. And so in your job, he says to be submissive to your boss. Be submissive in everything. He says to be well-pleasing, to not be argumentative, to not steal, to show good faith, so that in everything you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So submission, this idea of submission implies serving well in your work. Serving well in your work. We serve our masters, our employers, by being productive and having polite attitudes. So at the end of the day, view your job as working for the Lord. View it as working for the Lord, as an another arena to advance the kingdom of God through your job. Furthermore, view it as an agency that supports you to advance the kingdom of God. And so let me be frank and just kind of say about how that might work is that God has provided a job for you, and that includes an income. And part of the way that you advance the kingdom of God is by blessing the church and blessing the church that you're involved in with through your tithes and offerings and your giving, right? Let me close and say this. Every family not only needs a foundation, not only needs a framework, but they need a forever focus. They need a forever focus. And that comes through the blessed hope, the returning of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in verses 11 through 13. That idea of this eternal perspective of the blessed hope. I love what Paul Tripp says. He says, without forever, without eternity, the center of our thinking, the picture of our life is like a jigsaw puzzle that is missing a central piece. You will simply not have an accurate view of the picture without a piece of the puzzle entitled forever. We need a forever focus in our life. Our aim is to hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find those who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. That forever focus, that focus that one day Jesus will return, it impacts the way that you live your life every single day. Because each day you wake up and you say, "Is this the day? Well, I want to be found faithful. Is this the day? I don't want to be caught at this place. I don't want to be caught doing this thing." Because you know that one day Christ will return. You want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here, the idea isn't thinking about being a perfect person. You and I will never be perfect people. We will always fall short. So don't think about having a forever focus means that you have to be a perfect person. But it does mean progress. Life is not about do, but it's about done. Done in the grace of God. Done in the grace of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says that this grace of God has appeared. It has been given to us. And that's what the gospel is all about. That Christ has done it all. And that changes the way that you live your life. You're not working for acceptance. You're not working, performing to receive salvation. It's already done in what Jesus has done for us. Living the perfect life for us and dying the death that we deserve. But we then operate from salvation. And that changes everything. We're free to do all sorts of good works and have this framework for our life. Let me close on just a few final thoughts here. Kind of a summary application is this. Is it to be an extra somewhere. Be an extra somewhere. What do I mean by that? See, when you're an extra somewhere, it means that people, they're not relying on you to do all the work. But somehow you still get to participate and have joy in making a difference somewhere. You need to be an extra somewhere. Maybe that's somewhere within this church that there's opportunities to that you're not the most vital person, you're not in charge, but you can be an extra somewhere, right? And furthermore, you need to be an extra somewhere because in life, we are constantly pouring ourselves out and we get drained. And we need places that where we can feed our soul. We need places that can feed us emotionally and that we can be built up so that other places we can pour ourselves out. And so you need to be an extra somewhere. I want you to pray about where you can be an extra at. In the context of our church, in the context of ministry and service, be an extra somewhere. And can I also say that we need to be an essential to someone. We need to be an essential to someone. Everyone needs someone. Everyone needs someone. obviously, we believe that every single person needs God, needs the grace of Jesus Christ. It's only by Him that we are anything. Jesus also, though, gives us as Christians the orders, not the option, but the orders to make disciples. And so you are an essential to someone. You are the one that God wants to use for to bring the gospel to somebody's life. How will they hear the gospel if you do not speak? How will they see the gospel if you do not live it? And so that's the call for us, is to be an essential to someone. And for us as a church body, every church member is a minister. Every church member. I'm not the only minister here. We are all ministers. We are all ambassadors for Christ. And so each one of us, whether you're old or young, you're vital. And for us as a church, especially at this point in time, in our history of our church, we cannot afford to have spectators sitting on the sidelines in our church body. One of the ways that you begin to exercise being essential is through giving of your time, of your talents, and yes, of your financial treasures. And so once again, as we begin September and a new season for us, I want to encourage you to invest, to be an essential to someone, to be an extra somewhere, and to be an essential to someone. Where are you using your investing your time and your talents? What ministry service do you have? Do you have a job? Do you know your position and role? Are you part of the team? And I want to encourage you to get plugged in and be part of the team. And last, yes, to even give of your treasures, to give financially. Again, just to be frank, right now in the season of our church, we're at a budget shortfall of about $30,000 expected by the end of this year. That's kind of if we're following out the trajectory and mapping that out, our finance team tells us that we're going to probably end around $30,000 as a shortfall. That's a big impact for us. And you know, over the course of 10 years, there have been very few times that I've spoken out money in this frank sort of a way. So I don't do this and talk about this lightly. And if you are a visitor, this message is not for you. Okay? This message is for, this last part is just for the members who have said that we're part of this church. We're partners. We're invested in this church as members. And so if you're a member and you give faithfully and consistently, thank you. Like, thank you, because that helps us to do ministry. And ministry, there's a cost to it. There just is. Ministry costs, right? And so thank you for faithfully and generously giving, right? But there's others of you who do not give with conviction, but you give casually. I want to say thank you for just taking that step. Thank you for giving casually. But there comes a point in time where you have to kind of make some decisions and say, you know what, I want to go a step up. I want to better myself, not to just give casually, but to give with conviction. And so what does that look like for you and your family? To go beyond casual giving, but to give with some sense of conviction. And there's others of you that maybe give carelessly. In other words, there's no rhyme or reason. It's very little that you give, but you probably should. And so I want to encourage you as well, is to consider what your giving is. Jesus does not need your money. Jesus does not need your money. He wants to capture your heart. And once He has your heart, He has your wallet too. Because we realize that all that we have, all that He's blessed us with, He owns 100% of it, and He allows us to maybe keep the other 90% or whatever that looks like for us. Some of us, it's the other 80, right? That's how it is, because people have been given in that generous of a sort of way. All in all, I want to say that where we are right now as a church, based on the expected shortfalls that we're expected to have, it will really have no impact for us the remainder of this year. God has blessed us and blessed us with leaders to be wise stewards with ample savings. And so it really will have no impact for us in the remaining course of this year. where things are going to be fine. People will still get paychecks and those sorts of things as far as our staff goes. And some of you will sit back and say, well, since it's not going to impact us, I think I'll just stay right where I am. But you don't realize it will have impact on next year and then the years to come. And so we're trying to work together and make some plans and even thinking about adding staff. And to be honest with you, we probably won't be able to do that if things don't change. And so all in all, one of the things is that we need to just invest and consider where we are in our financial giving. We also need to invest in how we're reaching people. Who's your one? If we don't reach people in 10 years, Severna Park Baptist Church will not be here. We just won't. That's just the realities of it. So we as a church body have to be confronted with us, with this message that has been challenged before us, and this call to grow godly generations. We want Severna Park Baptist Church to not only exist and celebrate 60 years, but 120 years, and even beyond that, right? That is the call of God. Proverbs 11:24 says this, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another with what he should give, and only suffers want." Isn't that strange? That's how the kingdom of God works. You give and you give and you give, and then you realize that God blesses and blesses and blesses. The old saying is that you can't outgive God. He is so generous towards us. And he will guide and direct your giving, I trust, no doubt. Nobody will come to your door and say, you need to give more. You've heard it here, and I'll let the Holy Spirit apply that, how he may, in your heart and in your life. All in all, it's not easy to talk about money. It's not something I enjoy. But I know that the Bible speaks a lot about money, and if Jesus is our Lord, we have to follow and trust him. Church body, there's a call to be part of the generations that God has. And the idea of Psalm 71, you'll have to go look it up, but it was pretty just powerful to me, just how God works in the way that you kind of come across Scripture sometimes. But the idea is, when I'm older, God, do not forsake me when I'm older. God, help me to have the strength to carry on. And that's what we want as life. The older that we get, so that we would not be a complacent people. We were near the end of the seasons of life that God has for us, and that we would still see the finish line and we would run all the much more harder. That's what God has for us. Let us pray, church. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to hear from you. We thank you for your word. Your word is the basis for who we are and what we do. And so once again, God, we just want to confess that we build upon the rock, Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here today that does not have that foundation of Jesus Christ in their life, that they're living their life on shifting sand, and they're wondering in confusion of what is to happen in their life, and they don't have that confidence, God, today I pray that you would begin to prick their hearts and show them that they need a relationship with you, that they can have that today with the grace of God. Maybe they come forward today and talk with me as their pastor, or talk with a friend who knows Jesus and that can help them sort that out in their life. God, move and direct our church body. If there's anybody else who needs prayer today, God, move their heart, Lord, that they would receive a blessing from a friend or come and seek you as their Lord and Savior, as the God who hears their prayers. In Christ's name, amen. If there's a faith decision that the Lord is pulling your heart, you can come forward and pray. Follow the Lord where he leads you today.